Well, friends, it's a great privilege of mine to preach unto you the Word of God this Sabbath morning. But before we come to it, friends, we have great need to ask our Heavenly Father to pour out His Spirit upon our hearts and our minds that we might together receive it by faith. And as a minister of Christ, I myself desperately need His power to work and to speak through me so that I can effectively make known to you the mysteries of the gospel. And so let us join our hearts together in a word of prayer, pleading with God to graciously and supernaturally supply what we need this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this man who stands up here is very aware of his inadequacy to preach your holy and perfect word to your people. And so, Lord, we ask that you would empower him by your Spirit with a demonstration of power and of your Spirit and of might, that we might behold you, the glory of your Son, the weighty truths of the gospel, that we would be affected, Lord, that you would change hearts, that you would reform us, that you would convict us, that you would lift up our hearts, stir them up, that we might long for deeper communion with you, that we would indeed, as your Son has said, to keep his commandments and show forth that we do abide in your love and in your Son's love. And so, Lord, the flesh we know profits nothing, but Lord, we need your Spirit who is the one who quickens. And so we pray that your words indeed this morning would be by the Spirit and give life. Lord, that we all together would run the way of your commandments as you enlarge our hearts by your grace. And so, Lord, do this magnificent work of grace for us, that you might conform us to the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I would invite you all to take up your own copy of the scriptures and turn with me in them, if you would, to the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel according to Luke. And we'll begin our time in the Word by looking at Luke chapter 22. Now, we've looked at this chapter before, making use of it to prepare our hearts for communion with Christ in the Gospel Supper. But this morning, we're going to be taking as our theme the sacramental use and significance of gathering around a physical table and spiritually dining with Christ and with one another. In our own day and age, this is one of the aspects of the Lord's Supper that is often overlooked, which is tragic because as we look at Scripture, we see that it places a very heavy emphasis on the table, which is exactly what we're going to be exploring today. And so this sermon is going to be more topical in nature, but still exegetical, still from the Bible, in that I'm going to be setting forth to you, with God's help, the Bible's teaching on the function of communing around a table. And in a way that will enhance, Lord willing, our own experience of feasting together with Christ sacramentally, as he bids us to do by his word. So before we dive into this crucial aspect of Christ's gospel supper, friends, let's first read together Luke chapter 22, which gives us the surrounding context, the setting, and the recounting of the Lord's institution of the new covenant sacramental meal. And if you're using the Pew Bibles provided for you, you can find that on page 932, page 932. As we read this chapter, I want you to focus on the close-up fellowship that the disciples had with their master and with one another in their being gathered around a common dining table. For that's the main setting of this chapter. So congregation, hear now with reverence and with grace in your hearts the living and active word of God. Luke chapter 22, and I'll just be reading the first 30 verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people, Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the man of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Amen. So ends the reading of God's unchanging, his inerrant and authoritative word. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds for the glory of his name. Friends, when it comes to our celebrating of the Lord's sacramental supper in this gospel age, as he has commanded all of his believing disciples to partake of in this life until he comes again, we see that Christ has provided for his church by express command and by also his own example, how we are to observe it, both unto his glory and in a way that we might gain the most benefit in our souls from such a close dining with him in faith, with him who is the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The supper of the Lord, defined succinctly, is the gospel set forth visually to all of our senses and partaken of by faith. It is for the spiritual growth and nourishment of all those who have personally in their hearts closed with Christ and his freely offered salvation that is only found in him personally, in his very body and blood. There are therefore so many spiritual realities being physically represented, set forth to us in the administration of the supper. To mention just a few, the breaking of the bread by the minister. That mystically signifies all the sufferings that Christ was broke unto death by as a substitute for every one of his sheep. That's a vital part of our communion, so that we might be freshly affected in our hearts by the fact that Christ, standing in the place of sinners, was scourged and lacerated by wicked men and crushed and slain by the wrath of his Father, all for us who have believed upon him. The partaking of the bread, friends, into our mouths, that too is massively significant in that it signifies our being eternally nourished and united to the living flesh of our Savior, he who is himself the bread of heaven and the bread of life. And our drinking of that cup of the Lord, that sacramentally represents the blood of Christ shed for us, all those who have personally partaken of his sin-forgiving and atoning blood. But what about the communion table? Like the breaking of the bread, the partaking of the consecrated bread and cup of the Lord in a sacramental way, is there something spiritually being conveyed in the actual sitting down around a common table, partaking of Christ's food and drink together as the one people of God? In just the span of 10 verses, verses 21 through 30 of Luke chapter 22, which we just read, during the very first celebration of the Lord's supper, the new covenant supper, Christ makes two deliberate mentions of the table that they were gathered around, and even two to three more if we include his references of sitting down or sitting down at meat, which the New King James accurately renders sitting down at the table. So what are we to make of this? And what about the several other scripture references to the Lord's table, or the gospel writer's repeated use of the word table in connection to the gospel supper that was founded by the head of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, our Lord? Well, to guide us through this often neglected aspect of sacramental communion with Christ and with his mystical body in the supper, I have two headings for us to consider this morning. And then to close, one practical application for us as a church, in light of the Bible's teaching on this doctrine of sacramental table communion. So our first heading this morning will be, we'll begin looking at the sovereign sanctioning of a common table in the sacramental supper. The sovereign sanctioning of a common table in the sacramental supper. The second heading will be this, which we shall focus on the sweet significance of a common table in the sacramental supper. So in short, the table's sovereign sanctioning, if you're taking notes, and if you're able to, I hope you are, and its sweet significance, followed by a pointed application for us at the end, that our souls might not miss out, friends, on what Christ has intended for us as to experience as his communicants commonly gathered around his table of feasting. So consider with me first, with open minds and hearts, our first heading, the sovereign sanctioning of a common table in the sacramental supper. As we approach this subject of divinity from the Word of God, we need to start by examining the usage of a table in light of the very first celebration of the Lord's Supper. First and foremost, friends, we need to determine biblically if the table has an institutionally fundamental significance, that which makes it usable for us today under the new covenant administration, something that can actually benefit us spiritually from participating in because of its being authorized by Christ. He alone, as the head and king of his church, has determined by both precept and example in the word what are the true elements of his worship. which of course include the sacraments, as they are a part of the ordinary means of grace for our souls. But as we look back at the First Supper on that same night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, which we just read of in Luke's accounting of it, so we see that determining what has and what does not have lasting significance is not as simple as saying, well, Christ and his disciples did it this way, and so therefore we must do it the same way. It's just not that simple when you look at it. And this is because there are some unique historical circumstances at play at the first celebrating of the Lord's Supper, such that it can be hard at first to distinguish what is purely of historical significance or circumstance for that moment in redemptive history where the Son of God is communing with his people in real time, in real history, to distinguish that from what has a one-to-one use and relevance for us today as a specific provision for us of the new covenant in this gospel regulation. For example, some well-intended brothers in Christ have deemed the evening to be the only appropriate time to partake of the Lord's table, because that's when Christ and his disciples partook of it together, did they not? The question is that a moral requirement that is indispensably connected to the supper as a new covenant institution for his church? Or was that merely circumstantial? That is, was communion at night tied to a unique providence? Or is it a perpetual provision that is central to all New Testament communions with Christ thereafter? Which is it? Well, we see that it's circumstantial, the communion in the evening. And we know this from the Bible itself, because the Old Testament Passover meal was to be eaten on the evening of the 15th of Nisan, according to the law, according to the letter of the law, which is clear from Exodus chapter 12. And from Luke chapter 22, it is clear that the Lord's Supper was celebrated right after the Passover meal, verses 14 through 20 of our text. And it was done this way, friends, so that Christ could abolish the old covenant Passover meal and institute in its place the new covenant meal as its fulfillment. And that is why partaking of the Lord's Supper at night is not a necessity for us today, which means the time of day for sacramental communion is not a sovereign sanction of Christ. Christ has freely left that decision up to the elders of his church to determine the best time to administer the sacraments to their people, whether in the morning, afternoon, or in the evening of the Lord's Day. But we also see that the Lord's Supper originally was also celebrated by Christ and his 12 apostles in an upper room. Christ told them, verse 12, "Then he, the master of the house, will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." Let's ask the question, must we only have the Lord's Supper in a room that has an elevated floor above a lower floor? Is that the point? No, of course not. That too is an obvious circumstance pertaining to the availability of room space in the land of Judah during the night of the Passover, which was hard to book in that time. God the Father providentially chose and so ordered events that that specific upper room was to be the place for his Son's first Holy Supper with the apostles. The master of the house provided them the room from what was available to him at that time. It very well could have been on a first floor, but providentially no such guest rooms were available. So upper room dining in the Lord's Supper also does not have Christ's sovereign sanctioning stamp of a "this do in remembrance of me." But what about the unleavened bread that was used for both the Passover meal and the supper meal? surely we would think that must have a lasting sacramental significance for our observing today. At least that's what many well-meaning Christians argue for. Though those who find it really strange that we as Presbyterians, as well as others, use leavened bread and not unleavened bread. So why don't we see a need to use unleavened bread just like Jesus did? I mean, don't we want to be just like Jesus? Is what some people say, which we should say we do want to be like Jesus. Just a matter of how we're to go about doing that. And so this is a really good question, but it has a really simple answer, an answer that proves that this component as well of that first Lord's Supper is also has a circumstantial reason attached to it. And it's this: unleavened bread, that's all that was available throughout the land of Israel at that time, because the Lord made it very clear in his instituting of the feast of unleavened bread that the Jews were to put away all the leaven from their houses and their dwelling places, and that whoever was caught eating leavened bread during that time would be cut off from his people. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. And so therefore it would have been a breach of God's ceremonial law for Christ, who was a man made under the law, as we read in Galatians, to have eaten and distributed leavened bread unto his disciples. So seeing that we in Christ under the new covenant, not being under the ceremonial law as the Jews were at that time, we are free to use that bread, which is most common for our society. Now, maybe you could argue a Christ-believing church in Israel celebrating the Lord's Supper during the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, maybe all that would be commonly available to them would be unleavened bread. And so in that case, you could argue that it would be fine to use unleavened bread. But to say that unleavened bread always is an absolute requirement for partaking of the Gospel Supper, that just goes too far biblically, my friends. The Apostle Paul, in fact, uses the Greek word artos, which is the word used for common bread, rather than using a word that he could have used, unleavened bread, to show that what matters most for communion bread is that it be commonly known and found to be in the eyes of the people bread, so that as they're partaking of it, they know what it is. So while Christ blessed, broke and distributed unleavened bread to his disciples to signify his perfectly holy body broken and given to and for them, we see that this bread, being made with yeast or not, does not bear the marks of a sovereignly sanctioned factor of sacramentally communing with the living God. It is a thing indifferent, we could say. But what about the number of communicants allowed to dine at this feast? Here in the first sacramental supper of our Lord, only 12 were welcomed and seated with him. Verse 14, look at it. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So does that mean that the Lord's Supper is only limited to 12 disciples plus a minister at one time? Or can we extend exceed that number? No, of course it doesn't mean that, that it's only limited to 12 plus a minister. Why? Because this too was a of circumstantial importance, though not unimportant in the light of redemptive history, for it was the eternal counsel of the Godhead to have the first supper be administered to the apostles by Christ, to who had been ordained, or Christ who had ordained them for gospel ministry. But this could not be the permanent precedence. Otherwise, the Lord's Supper would only be allowed to be partaken of by gospel ministers. But this is not what we see, do we, as we read the rest of the New Testament, is it? So once again, the restricted number of communicants does not provide for us that one-to-one warrant for direct imitation of that initial communion supper. But now, let us consider the table, which is our chief point of interest. When it comes to physically gathering around a table, what took place at the first sacramental supper hosted by our Lord Is there a circumstantial aspect that you can point to that would classify it as being of the same category of all those things that we just made mention of? Is the physical table commonly gathered around only made use of because of its connection to the Jewish Seder Passover meal? Or to ask it this way, is the table's presence at the first covenantal supper only of occasional convenience, being just borrowed solely because it immediately followed the celebration of the Passover? The answer, friends, is no. No, it's not, because the table's role is fundamental to the concept of a feasting meal itself among family and friends, of which the Passover meal and the New Testament supper both make use of to portray an eternal reality about Christ's kingdom. Look at verses 29 through 30 of Luke chapter 22. Jesus clearly views and uses this gathering around with him at the table as a living picture of what is gloriously ahead in the future for all his true disciples. He says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones," etc. Christ therefore sees the act of eating and drinking around a table in his presence as an altogether thing. They're all linked to each other, which shows that the table is just as prescriptive for us as partaking of the meal that he has provided for us by his bountiful grace on that table. He even draws attention to it three other times in this portion of Luke. I don't know if you caught it as we read it. He does this to further convey to us how integral, how essential the table is in the participating of the sacramental supper. Verse 21, he calls attention to it by saying this, "But behold, the betrayer is with me on the table," which, as you know, speaks of Judas. But that makes his betrayal of Christ, friends, that much worse, because Judas was invited to dine so closely with Jesus that evening. And yet soon Judas would betray his symbol of close companionship that Christ showed him by selling out his friend to a band of malicious murderers. But later, around that same table, when the big debate occurred about who was the greatest disciple among the table, Jesus Christ is standing right there before them, and they're asking the question, who is the greatest? Christ puts that question to rest very simply by showing the honor that they all equally share together as those invited to sit around his table, which is further proof that there is something about sitting at a table that signifies honor of the highest degree, especially in the kingdom of grace. Verse 27. "But who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves?" Which one is it? Is it not he who sits at the table? This verse goes well with Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, where Christ says that all those who have put their faith in him shall have the amazing privilege of sitting around the same table as the beloved patriarchs in his kingdom of glory. Remember what Christ said? "And I say to you that many shall come from the east and to the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." In fact, when you look at how the inspired epistles use the specific language of a table, trapeza in the Greek, to refer to the sacramental supper, it rules out the table as being classified as a circumstance, because the word table is used to encapsulate, to encompass the whole administration of Christ's supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, note it, the Apostle Paul calls it specifically what? The Lord's table. The Lord's table. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. The comparison there is the tables that were used for pagan feasting, which was around tables. and then, but yet you're going to be at Christ's table, and then during the week you're going to go feast with the pagans. There's a physical aspect to his mentioning of the Lord's table to encompass the whole supper itself. And so if the word table can be used to speak of the whole celebration of the supper, then it cannot be an incidental thing that we can just afford to do without. Rather, it's something that Christ, the master, the establisher, the furnisher of the supper, has sanctioned for our imitation, that we might be deeply enriched by the best of all feasts that you will ever partake of in this life. If the Lord's Supper, friend, is really a feast called the Great Supper, as it surely is called in the Word of God, Luke 14, verse 16, then it must have what is fundamental to feasting in order to be called a feast, where there is a table to commune around with other guests. If you are invited to a natural banqueting feast by some prominent person, say even the President of the United States, or of some company that's prominent, or a close friend of yours, would you not expect to have your own seat around a table of some sort that has been prepared for you by the one hosting you? If then in our natural feasting there is a table furnished for us to sit around, then shall not our spiritual feasting with Christ and his saints replicate that? Indeed it must, my friends, or it could not properly be called a feast or a banquet, as the Lord's Supper is frequently referred to. Isaiah 25, verse 6, we know that the Lord has promised to us in the gospel a lavish feast for all people, a feast of aged wines, choice pieces full of marrow and refined aged wines. To bring in the prophet Ezekiel as an additional witness, he prophesied that the people of God in the newly erected temple that he would build, which is the new covenant church, they would come near to their God at his table. Ezekiel 44, verse 16, they shall enter into my sanctuary and they shall come near to my table. And so we see, friends, that the sitting around an actual table in his church, as we draw our hearts near to him by our faith eating and drinking of the Lord Jesus Christ and soul feeding on his grace, that table Christ has prepared for us is not a thing indifferent, but it is of his own divine sanctioning. Having seen this then from Scripture, that the table is in fact an element sovereignly sanctioned in sacramental table communion, the question now remains that needs to be answered. Is the table merely a figurative expression that is sufficient to convey the spiritual and eternal realities it pictures? Or, to put it like this, is it enough, in keeping with the sacramental usage of a table, to just have a table up front that shows, that holds up the elements, and where our gathering around it with the saints is purely and entirely spiritual in nature? So the question is the table more or less a thing purely figurative, or is there a true physical component that is visibly seen, that is experientially felt, along with a real experiencing of the earthly function of table communion, so as to enhance our grasp on spiritual and eternal gospel realities that we have in Jesus Christ? I believe it's the latter, friends. It fits much more with the purpose and nature of the gospel supper. I will not go as far as to say that not communing around a physical, commonly shared table of its own uncommunionizes communion, such that we cannot be fed at all by Christ in our souls. But I will say that I do truly believe and am firmly persuaded, brothers and sisters, that we are missing out on something. Something grand when we are not all seated closely together around the same table, which shall be for us a powerful picture of what will take place at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verses 8 through 10, roughly. That's what this sermon is all about, asking the question, considering us, our church, how can we, seeking to be faithful, as faithful to Scripture as we can, how can we together feed upon Christ sacramentally by faith in such a way where our souls are much more enriched and comforted by the gospel's sure promises to us to prepare us more for our heavenly dwelling with Christ and his saints for all eternity? And what can we do to feel more connected to each other, to be more united in Jesus Christ by the way that we closely commune with one another in the sacrament of the Lord's table? Just one of those ways. A very simple way, one that I have sought to lay out before you, is drawing close to one another around a table in a similar manner to how the apostles did on that Last Supper, since we have seen how it is a thing of lasting significance, worthy of our imitation, not finding anything about it that could be rendered an unrepeatable act for us as New Testament believers. But before I get to showing you some more how common sacramental table communing in faith would be a tremendous boost to our joy in Christ and for one another in our seasons of communing together, I want to provide for you some reasons why it is incomplete at best. And I want to be charitable here, to view communion around a table as a purely figurative concept. Therefore, beloved, I offer you these six reasons for why a purely and mostly figurative table celebration does not meet the sacramental needs that a common physical table easily meets. First, though there is a spiritual significance to it being called the Lord's table, there's no doubt there, yet that doesn't in and of itself outlaw the use of the physical component that points to the spiritual reality. Eating and drinking, for example, those have deep spiritual, eternal significance, yet we use physical bread and physical drink, do we not? The table is inseparably linked to those aspects of feasting. Again, verse 30 of our text puts them all together. Second, the purpose of a table needs to be kept in view. Many who hold a figurative view think that the table only holds the elements up and that will suffice. But if all it's doing is holding up the elements, then the table is no true table. Rather, it's merely only a stand. Or you could use the baptismal font. You can use pretty much anything else, which doesn't carry that same symbolism to the eye as a supper dining table. What a table is properly used for: family and friends gathering around together to share a common meal. Third, if we with our families, I want you to think about this, ordinarily receive our physical food and drink to our mouth from a common table, why with our church family would we not receive our spiritual food and drink in that same way, which also has a physical component to it? Why would we not do it from a physical common table that we're all gathered around? George Gillespie, a contemporary of Samuel Rutherford, he argued this: therefore, we ought to come to the table of the Lord to receive the mystical food and the sacrament as well as we come to our ordinary table for our ordinary food. Otherwise, whatever use we may devise for a table in the sacrament, it serves not for the use of a table, at least not to all the communicants. End quote. Fourth, the physical joint table is what sweetly conveys the communion of the saints, something that we all enjoy because of Christ and what he has done for us in the gospel to bring us so close together. Eating in the same room or house and or eating the same food spatially separated from each other or scattered throughout the house here and there just isn't the same thing as eating the same food around the same table. Lazarus enjoyed much more intimate communion with Christ while he was sitting at the table with him. More so than Martha, who at that moment was serving in the house. John 12, verse 2. They were both near Christ, no doubt, but one was nearer, and one thus enjoyed more of a special closeness as they conversed with one another. Fifth, what has the better symbology that squares with the oneness and togetherness of spiritual communion with God and with one another through Christ? I want you to think about this truly and honestly. Pews or a common table? Clearly, friends, it's the table. There's no contest here. Pews divide into sections. They have distinct rows that are meant to be distinct from the others. They are not really intended to convey oneness, but a common table does this perfectly. In pews, you're not even hardly within reach of the people in front of you or behind you. How does that convey a personal closeness? The table gives you, friends, that face-to-face, personal communicating that communing from a pew will never be able to give us. Sixth, and lastly, around a common table, there is a passing of the sacramental food and drink to one another. Just like a large, close-knit family or group of friends do when everybody partakes of the passing of the food and the drink to each other. It actually corresponds with what Christ commanded his disciples to do. Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. Luke 22, verse 17. This is beautiful. Such that we are saying this to one another as the plates pass by, as we pass it to one to another. This is what we're saying, so to speak. Christ for me and Christ for you, brother or sister. Christ shall abundantly feed all of us this day with his soul-refreshing, redemptive grace, and let us be glad in him. We could, of course, bring in more arguments from both Scripture and from the light of nature and what is common in our society, but I believe that this should all be sufficient to show you the truth of our first head, that the using of a common table in the sacramental supper has been sovereignly sanctioned by Christ. Oh, don't you see it, friends? I know some of you may not have ever heard this before, but do you not see it? Do you not long for this kind of deep and intimate communion with one another here and with Jesus Christ, your Lord? One that if you come to it by faith, shall it not warm your soul the more for that perfect eternal fellowship that you shall enjoy with Christ and all his saints in the world to come? Communion around a physical table with Christ and with his redeemed ones in this life and in his church is preparing you, believer, for experiencing the fullness of sweet communion with Christ and all of his elect feasting around his table in heaven. So having worked our way through the first heading, let's now deal with our second heading, which I hope will help us to further see the sweet significance of a common table in the sacramental supper. Let's press a little bit further. As we connect the common table with its sacramental use, we see that people feasting together around a commonly shared table signifies these things. And all these things are commonly recognized in all societies. A family unit, a close friendship, and immensely refreshing fellowship enjoyed between persons, or a celebration jointly celebrated. You don't invite to your family table those who openly hate you and or one of your family members, do you? Now, maybe the only instance that you would be to present the gospel to them, to be a witness to them if they don't know Christ. But under ordinary circumstances, the table in your home is for those who are your kindred and those who are kindred spirits with you, as we could say. Think about it this way, if you would. All of your regular family meals you eat around a table don't you? I mean regular, ordinary, generally speaking. When you are going to feast, when you're going to do the whole shebang, when you're going to set up the table and get all your nice china and furnish the table, not just a quick TV tray, dinner on the couch before you send your children off to a sports event or to a show or whatever. You call everyone to the fully furnished dinner table. And you eat and drink together, and it is a delightful experience and a delight to see and especially to partake in. Why then? Why then, when it comes to our partaking of the greatest of all meals for our souls as the family of Jesus Christ, why is it that we do not have that holy and actually spiritually sanctifying and invigorating meal around a commonly furnished table? When you invite friends over whom you love, you don't sit in rows where you're looking at the back of people's heads, do you? Maybe you do. That would be a little weird. No, we gather around a table where we can make eye contact, where we can see people enjoying the same food and drink along with us, celebrating the same thing, whatever that might be or what we have in common. It is a sad thing. Is it not when a large family or a huge group of friends go to a restaurant and the hosts are unable to fit all of you around the table such that you have to be split up around the restaurant? You lose some sense of communal collective joy with the whole of the group when that happens. Shall it not then enhance our soul communion with one another to be all together in the supper, where we can be in close proximity and look at each other as the common table can provide, and where we are enabled to see other precious people who have been saved by Jesus Christ, just like you have, eating and drinking with you, that you're not alone in your following of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is also, my friends, a sweet significance in this aspect of joint communion around a singular table. At a table, there is also an actual coming to Christ, a coming forward to Christ, to be fed by him at his table with others who love him via his justifying grace that they have received, where his people have to leave their seats, leave their pews and go and take their personal seat along with their brethren, one that Christ has reserved specifically for them by his redeeming love. This is immensely meaningful, and we lose out on this when we make no visible distinction between Christ's purchased sheep and those outside, they who have not yet publicly closed with him by faith for eternal life. There is a deep felt sense of belonging to Christ and to his covenant people when we are bid to come to the table and to sit jointly with the fellow heirs of Christ. And for the one who is still in their unbelief, still in their sins, have not embraced Jesus Christ, left to sit in the pews apart from the table. And that separation serves as a very solemn warning that as long as he or she remains apart from Christ, they will perish until they personally come and close with him and his gospel offer to save them. We wish to have every seat filled up with sinners. I, as a minister of Christ, am commanded to preach to all, "Come, for all things are now made ready." Luke 14. Verse 17, "And if a person will not embrace Jesus' free offer of redemption by faith, then such a one has excluded himself." And we can only pray that his or her seeing of their friends, their parents, their family members leave the pews to take their seat at Christ's table time and time again would so cut their hearts, would so compel them with a sense of urgency to bow the knee to Christ, to take their own sinful selves to the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, and find everlasting salvation and forgiveness in him. The table of Christ is that great visible separator. that is good for believers and unbelievers alike to see and make use of in their hearts, so that we would all know where we stand for all eternity, where our allegiance lies. Is our allegiance at Christ's table, or is it around the table of devils? As one of Christ's sheep who has, is it one of Christ's sheep who has heard and responded to his voice? Is that you? Or are you a goat who have been bidden to come into the sheepfold time and time again, but you never have and excused yourself from it, desiring to be damned eternally rather than partake of Christ and life eternal that is only found in him? There's so many biblical examples from the Old Testament, friends, that I could set before you. But let me just give you one that shows powerfully another aspect of the sweet significance of communing around a table. And it comes from the story between King David and the lame-footed Mephibosheth. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, how did King David extend kindness to Mephibosheth? That he would not treat him as an enemy and utterly destroy him for being a grandson of Saul. What did he do for him as a pledge of his continual love and a lasting sign of his protection in his kingdom? Do you remember? He set him at his own table to eat bread along with him. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Also, verse 11 of that same chapter, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he reiterates it. He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. We are the sons, if you know Jesus Christ savingly, we are the sons of the even greater King David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is more loving and more kind than David. And shall we have less than what that lame, dead dog Mephibosheth enjoyed? Dining around our King's table of grace, it shows us, beloved, how we all, by Christ's royal grace in the gospel, how we have been made sons of his, and we shall forever enjoy his favor all the days of our life, both now and forevermore. World without end. Mephibosheth himself realized, he recognized this great privilege that he was granted by King David. He knew he didn't deserve it. 2 Samuel 19, verse 20. It was something that touched him so dearly that he never forgot it, even years later, towards the time of his death. Yet you, speaking to David, you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Christ, brothers and sisters, has bestowed this marvelous privilege upon all that he has adopted into his family by grace. The gathering around a physical table preaches that so powerfully, that spiritual reality that is forever ours in Jesus Christ. Well, I hope, friends, that you have tasted for yourself some of these sweet, significant aspects of what is visibly demonstrated and conveyed to our senses and our hearts by the sacramental significance of a common table in the supper. Well, I said to you at the beginning that I would end with a practical point of application for us as a church, and it is a very simple one. Next week, as we seek to partake of the Lord's Supper together as a congregation, we're going to actually gather around a common table for the very first time. And this is so that we all who are Christ by faith, those who have made credible a confession, publicly confessed him as their Lord and Savior, we shall together get to experience the sweetness of a close communing with Christ and with one another around his table in a way that we have never done so before. Our session has been studying the table for some time now, and we believe unanimously, and this is what we have set in place, we think this is will be good and what we need according to the Word of God, that this will, it will be a way to enjoy deeper and more satisfying communion with one another as saints, and most importantly with Jesus Christ himself, our King, who has so welcomed us to his table. And so may Christ, by his Spirit, so use this enhancement of our communion practice at Grace to grow us substantially in our love for him, to grow us in our love for him and for his people whom he has redeemed. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing it is, we who were rebels, you have saved us, clothed us, thrown away into the deep sea our unclean clothes, wherein we deserved eternal damnation, and you have given us your royal robe of righteousness and given us a seat to feast and to dine with you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, we thank you for the significance of a table and what that signifies to our senses, not just spiritually, but we as those who are body and soul, we need that preached to us visibly as well, because our faith is so weak that we forget where we truly belong, and that is with you if we know you by faith. And so, Lord God, we pray that as we do seek to gather in this way, according to your word, according to your example, that you set to yourself and to your disciples, that we would indeed experience you more deeply in our hearts, that we would be fed more refreshingly by your grace, that you would cause us to love one another, to have a sense of the fact that we are so united inseparably to one another through Jesus Christ, our elder brother, a brother who has been so gracious to us and a brother who we can always depend on, he who death could not keep down, but he rose again from the grave. And so, Lord God, we ask that you would bless us as we seek to be faithful to you, Lord, that you would do an amazing work in our hearts, that you would revive us, Lord, that you would spur us on to greater conformity and greater love for you exhibited in the world. And Lord, that we would experience you by faith in a way that maybe some of us never have. And so, Lord, we desire for you to work. We know that your grace is absolutely necessary. We cannot benefit anything from your supper unless you pour out your grace into us. And so, Lord, do these things for your name's sake and for our personal growth in holiness and collectively as a church. The church that you have bought with your own blood. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.